right, we're trying something different tonight, so let's see how this goes. What we thought we'd do is we'd do a Q&A related to some of the subjects. Predominantly, I thought it was going to be in relation to baptism in the Spirit and questions relating around that idea. But we have a whole variety of questions from all different parts of the series that we've been doing. But just to recap some of the ideas that we've been looking at over the last few weeks in the morning services, and we've been looking at the relationship between faith and membership and water baptism and exploring the idea and how these things should be related, what they mean, and the implications for them. And as we've been doing that, we've been talking quite a lot about this idea of baptism in the Spirit and the idea of water baptism. And for some folks, it will have been a very new idea, maybe for a lot of folks. But I've been talking about the idea that baptism in the Spirit is actually the way that the New Testament speaks about the idea of becoming a Christian. So when you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Spirit. And that's how in the very earliest text, you'll see it in Acts chapter 19, that when people asked you if you were a Christian, they didn't say, "Are you a Christian?" because they didn't have that word. They didn't say, "Are you born again?" They actually said, "Are you baptized in the Spirit?" And if you were baptized in the Spirit, then you were a Christian. If you weren't baptized in the Spirit, then you weren't a Christian. And it was that sort of distinction. Because the mark of a Christian, and you'll see this in Romans 5, verse 5, is that you have received the Spirit. And so when you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit. And that reception of the Spirit is the same as the New Testament's description of baptism in the Spirit. The place that this is clearly seen, or the most obvious expression of it, is in the story in Acts chapter 10 and 11. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Where we actually see this being worked out very clearly. Up until this time, there were no Christians who were Gentiles. Everyone was a Jew. And there was a question whether Christianity was simply for the Jews or whether it was for Gentiles as well. And Peter goes up, falls asleep, has a vision, and he's told that what God makes clean, he should not declare unclean in the vision. And just at that point, there's a knock at the door. And it's somebody from a Roman soldier's house in a place called Joppa, and in Caesarea, rather. Peter's in Joppa. And he's being invited to come and preach to this Roman centurion. You have to understand that the Romans at this point were the occupying army. So he's being invited to come and speak to one of the occupiers. And this Roman appears to be fairly high-ranking. He's described as a legionnaire, but the word that's used is he's called prima, which means he may be number one legionnaire, which means he may have been in command of an awful lot of troops of the occupying army. So your occupier is inviting you to come and talk about Christianity. So Peter goes up and he goes to the house of Cornelius, and while he's preaching there, what happens is the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, and the people who are listening to Peter are baptized in the Spirit. What did that mean? Well, we see immediately what that meant. First of all, it meant that because they were baptized in the Spirit, they had become Christians, they were now part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we saw, if you were here Sunday morning past, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you are become part or a member of the body of Christ through baptism in the Spirit. You're baptized into the body. It's the Spirit's baptism that makes you part of the church. And so they were recognized as part of the church. So they were Christians and they were part of the church. And so Peter turns around to them and says, now that you're Christians and part of the church, you need to be baptized in water. So we're going to baptize you, and they probably used the sea in Caesarea. And they baptized them in the sea to affirm that they were now Christians and part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what we read about in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, we then see Peter explaining to different groups, because obviously people were going, what on earth is going on, Peter? Because you've just acknowledged a whole bunch of Gentiles as Christians and part of the body of Christ. And we've got big theological questions about whether God can even do that or not. And he said, he's explaining in chapter 11, if you look down at verse 12, he's saying, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. All right. So very clearly what we're talking about, the salvation of Cornelius' household. How did Cornelius get saved? And then he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on all of us at the beginning. How did he get saved? He got baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Just in the same way as we got saved through baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I remember what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This phrase is a really important phrase. It's taken from the Gospels. It appears in every single one of the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the statement that appears right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What it says is, John the Baptist will baptize you in water, but a new baptizer is coming, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And what was happening to Cornelius' family was the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. They were being baptized by Jesus the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to think that I could stand in God's way? He's saying this in relation to them being part of the church. He's saying, you know, I can't stop these guys from being part of the church. Why? Because they've been baptized in the Spirit. And Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians 12, if you're baptized into the Spirit, then you're baptized into the one body, and you are now a member of the body of Christ. This idea is very clearly taught. Just so, again, we see it being expressed further on, Acts chapter 15, the same event is again explained at the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles, verse 6 of chapter 15, the apostles and elders met to consider the question, which was actually to do with whether now we had to circumcise these Gentile believers or not. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, what Peter's doing in that statement is he's actually explaining why we get the term baptism in the Spirit. Because what he's saying is, it's actually when the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentile believers that their hearts were cleansed from sin. And so it actually was the work of the Spirit, Jesus the baptizer, working through the Spirit that cleanses us of sin as we become Christians. And that's how you become Christians. You encounter Jesus the baptizer who purifies you through his Spirit of your sins. Water baptism is just a demonstration of what Christ has already done. We got that bit? Now, there's been various issues that through church history we've kind of got confused in terms of this simple model. The first problem is that because the early church held baptism in the Spirit and water baptism so closely together, so if you were baptized in the Spirit, you had come to faith and you were part of the body of Christ, and then you got baptized in water as a symbol that you were now in faith and part of the body of Christ. What happened was the early church, or a few hundred years after the early church, they started to confuse the issue. And suddenly, it wasn't the Spirit that was cleansing you of sin, but it was the act of water baptism. So the very act of water baptism cleansed you of sin. We call this baptismal regeneration. Now, the reason they were doing this, or the confusion was arising, was because every so often it does suggest that baptism does cleanse you of sin. You'll find various texts in the New Testament. I haven't got time to look at them all, but Titus 3 might be one of them, where people think, oh, it kind of suggests that baptism sets you free from sin. But actually, the problem is they've confused what kind of baptism it is. Is it baptism in the water, or is it baptism in the Spirit? And I would argue, whenever you're seeing a baptism that cleanses you of sin, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that cleanses you of sin. And so whenever we get certain texts, and in fact, we've got a question tonight, a good question tonight, about what kind of baptism? Is it baptism in the Spirit, or is it baptism in water? Whenever you see baptism in the New Testament, you have to ask yourself that question. Are we talking about baptism in the Spirit or baptism in water? In our own tradition, Baptist tradition, I would say that what's happened is that people thought baptism in water made you a member of the church. And therefore we held the condition that if you aren't baptized as a believer, you can't be a member of the church. But I've argued, and although it's a minority view within our denomination, I've argued vehemently, as others have before me, that actually it's baptism in the Spirit. And so you've got to be baptized in the Spirit in order to be part of the church, not necessarily baptized in water to be part of the church. And the second confusion that started to happen in terms of the practice of baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water is that the time that occurred between them started to get longer. Because they believed that you could baptize someone in water and it could cleanse their sins, the practice of infant baptism became universal virtually, certainly in the West, from about the 5th century onwards. Why? Because you can get a baby cleansed of sin without anything other than dipping them in a font, and it will wipe away their sins. And it's like, wow, that's great. And who would not want to get your baby cleansed of sin? And so it became a mandatory thing. But the problem was that obviously a baby who's just been washed and baptized is not ready to receive the Spirit. And what happened in terms of church tradition is that in the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, children only received the Spirit when they turned 12 years of age in an act called confirmation. And so baptism in water occurred while they were infants, and then they were confirmed when they were about 12 years of age. Interestingly enough, the Church of Scotland actually pushed that out to 18. So you got baptized as an infant and you're not confirmed, or whatever the Church of Scotland equivalent is, because I know they don't like that language, until the age of 18. But actually what's happened is just the practice of water baptism and baptism of the Spirit have been separated. We do the same in our tradition, not the same way. What we do is somebody becomes a Christian, they get baptized in the Spirit, and then we kind of wait, well, I'm not ready to be baptized in water. So I'll wait a few years and feel spiritually mature, or when I'm ready, or when God leads me, and so suddenly we find people have been Christians 20 years and never got baptized in water. And there was one guy in our church, a brilliant guy. In fact, he drilled all the holes that are seen in the pews. And he was, I think, approaching his 80th birthday. And he actually thought, he was a Christian, but he actually thought, because he struggled with smoking, that he couldn't get baptized. And I mean, he was almost 80 years of age, and I was like, no, this is rubbish, you need to get baptized. He got baptized. But for all those years, there was a separation. That's also bad theology, wrong theology. Baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water should be held together, because baptism in water is an expression of your faith and membership of the body of Christ. The third thing that happened with baptism in the Spirit, which we were talking about this morning, is that the phrase baptism in the Spirit, and maybe most of you have heard it, was dissociated from conversion. So people didn't talk about getting converted as baptism in the Spirit. what happened was you were seen to be converted through faith, but somewhere along the line, you then had a second experience, which we called baptism in the Spirit. And the groups like Pentecostal denominations and different forms of charismatic renewal introduced this into our thought stream. And some people grew up in those traditions. I grew up in a tradition like that. So baptism in the Spirit was something that you experienced after you'd been a Christian for a while. So if your Christianity was a bit flat, a bit lackluster, you were kind of wondering, well, you need baptism in the Spirit, and we'll pray for you, and you'll get baptized in the Spirit. And usually it was the sign of being baptized in the Spirit was you spoke in tongues, particularly in the Pentecostal traditions. That was the way. But again, what's happened is they've dissociated baptism in the Spirit with conversion and the receiving of the Spirit in the New Testament, and this idea of some kind of second blessing, as it's described. Again, it's a wrong theology. Ironically enough, baptism in the Spirit was designed to create unity amongst the body of Christ, whereas baptism in the Spirit often created the sense of two classes of Christians, those baptized in the Spirit and those that weren't. And the ones that weren't were dying, and the ones that were going to save the church. And it created that kind of duality in terms of our thinking. You'll know this morning I did affirm the experience of being filled and continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But I don't think we should use the language of baptism in the Spirit to describe that. So listen to this morning's talk to hear how I reconcile those two. There's an excellent book by John Stott that really details most of this stuff in much greater detail, and citing lots and lots of biblical passages, called Baptism and Fullness. It was published in 1964, where John Stott basically explains baptism in the Spirit is what happens when you receive the Spirit, but there needs to be a fullness of the Spirit, and that many of us quench, grieve, and resist the Spirit of God in our churches and in our lives, and we need to release the Spirit of God to operate in the way that he wants to. And what John Stott describes coming into the fullness of the Spirit, and that's what I was talking about this morning. Okay, that's a quick synopsis, give you a bit of a framework.
I was imagining quicker. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Oh. Like, I squeeze in here. Would you like some, join some chairs? Are you okay?
Yeah, let's have chairs.
Okay.
I'll
get the chairs. So, just while I'm doing this, I'll just talk to you. Not after a good start. So hopefully you'll already know we've asked some of the congregation for questions around this subject and the subject of membership as well, and just what we've been teaching on for the last few weeks. I said that we'd keep these questions anonymous. So Alistair has asked, who asked that one? Who asked that one? But we'll not tell him. And but I did give Alistair warning of what the questions would be, because just. On one hand, it would have been nice just to spring them on him, but on the other hand, I thought it might lead to some more, it just improves the quality of the answers, is that fair to say?
Yeah, gave me 2 hours' notice.
Yeah, 2 hours' notice was plenty. Here's the first question that we had, and it wasn't kind of alone, it kind of sums up what a few people have been asking, the experience of some people. It says this, it said, I said the sinner's prayer at a young age, but don't feel that I had a life-changing encounter with the Spirit until many years later. At which point did I become a Christian? So obviously it's a question of someone who had kind of mental assent or intellectual assent, but didn't feel that there's been any kind of transformative experience until many years later with the Spirit.
Well, there's theory and practice, right? And the joy is that in the classroom and informing theology, you can have it really nice and clean and everything's in its nice box fitting together. When we bring it into practice, it gets more complicated. But that's part of the joy. Probably talk about this next week. But as a Baptist church, what we understand is that we don't receive a dead tradition. It's not like we have this received tradition that we must adhere to. Our experience of God in the Spirit is much more dynamic. And so we have the Bible, we have the world in which we live, and we have what's going on in our own lives through the Spirit of God. And so you can have these three things. So we've got the Bible, we've got the Spirit of God trying to apply it, and we've got the specific context in which we're operating in. To answer this question, so that's a long way to get to this question. But in terms of what I've been teaching in relation to the New Testament, at whatever point you thought you were baptized in the Spirit, i.e. you received the Spirit of God, then that's when you became a Christian. So we have various instances, and actually we'll talk about a couple of them, but Acts 8 and Acts 19, where people have outward forms of Christianity, but they have not received the Spirit of God. And the suggestion in those passages is these people are not Christians. It is only when you receive the Spirit of God. And it's possible to have outward forms, to maybe have done external things, but not actually have received the Spirit of God. And it is possible. And in fact, I would suggest that sometimes you can go into churches and you'll see many people who adhere to external forms, but actually haven't the power of the Spirit. It's one of the marks, I think, that Paul gives us of the end times, that people will have outward forms of religion but deny its power. They won't actually know the Spirit of God at work in them.
Great, thank you.
That was long.
No, it's perfect. good job. So I guess if the question then becomes, and it's the next question actually that is about to appear, the question then becomes, how do you know you're baptized in the Spirit, and that it's real, if it's this idea of it not being something just external or just going through the motions, if it's a case of when you receive the Spirit, that's when, how do you know that you're baptized in the Spirit is the question that came through.
Don't know who asked the question, but brilliant question. It's a shame that Professor David Bevington isn't here, because he actually wrote a massive thesis that's recognized the whole world over on this very question, because he thinks this is what defines you as an evangelical. And I can't remember exactly what he says, so that's a shame. So read his book. Anyway, on this question, how do you know? Well, look, there are different ways that you know, but basically, Paul in Romans talks about this question of how do you know? And he says, when you have the Spirit of God, there is this sense of sonship or adoption, that you have a sense of your relationship with God, that you have entered into a relationship with God, and that you have a sense of being in that relationship. It talks about the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, within us, and we understand that heartfelt sense. John Wesley spoke of it as he was on a ship, actually, crossing over the Atlantic to America. And he was a clergyman. Right? So, I mean, he had all the externals and stuff. But he had no living encounter within him. And he said he was watching about a group of guys called Moravians worshiping God. And he realized he didn't have the relationship that they had with God, although he was the clergyman and the theologically educated one. And he said, as he listened to them worship, he said, my heart was strangely warmed. And John Wesley identified this as his conversion experience. I would say he was baptized in the Spirit. He received the Spirit of God at that point, at that juncture. And there came this inner witness, that sense of adoption, sonship. I think that inner witness is also recognized by the body of Christ. So back to this idea of not just individualistic, but there's also a corporate dimension. And that's why we interview before we let people into our church, just to sort of, not to check that everything's morally upright in people's lives, but to just say, is there a witness? Is there a sense that this person knows God? It's not all external. So that's a subjective criteria. But
great, thank you.
Read David's book.
The next question is off the back of I think something that was said this morning. So I think this morning you were mentioning that you believe that everyone can speak in tongues, and there's this openness to the Spirit. The question was, if I do not speak in tongues, am I quenching the Spirit? And if I do not raise my hands in worship, am I quenching the Spirit?
Okay, that's a really good question. Again, obviously, based on the illustration of this morning, I would say that if we quench the Spirit or we grieve the Spirit when we feel the Spirit telling us to do something and we're not doing it. So the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in terms of speaking in tongues isn't about speaking in tongues. It's about the Holy Spirit expressing himself through us. So what Paul says is we've all got the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit wants to work through you. And he works through you in different ways. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of speaking in tongues. Some people have the gift of healing. Some people have the gift of discernment. And he talks about all these different gifts, the gift of service that the people have, and the Holy Spirit wanting to work through them. So I mean, my answer to that would be not necessarily about speaking in tongues. I would say, but if you're called to minister, and all of us are, and you're not ministering, then yes, you probably are suppressing something that the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. And so that would be my answer to that. In terms of raising your hands and things, I don't think you're necessarily quenching the Spirit through what you do with your bodies. But what I was trying to say this morning was that sometimes it's good to do outwardly what we're trying to do inwardly. And sometimes it's good to raise our hands, just kind of say, I'm open to you, God, and I'm open to the work of your Spirit.
Great. One question. It won't appear on the screen, the next question, because it came in at the last minute, but I ran it past Alice, so I thought it'd be worthwhile to ask. So it's in Acts chapter 8, if you want to look it up in the Bible, or you can listen to me. But it's Acts 8, and it's verses 14, 15, and 16. It's set where Philip is preaching to the Samaritans, and many of them come. Well, yeah, I'll read what it says from verse 14. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for the believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit had not yet come down on any of them. They'd only be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we have a community who have heard Philip preach and have believed what he'd said and then been baptized with water. And then after that, subsequently after that, Peter and John are sent, the apostles are sent to pray for them, that they've received the Holy Spirit. So the question is obviously then, what's that all about?
Yeah. There are two passages in Acts that seem to suggest something different from the model I've laid out. One's in Acts 8 and one's in Acts chapter 19. And somebody asked me last week about it. They said, what about Acts 8? And I went, well, yeah, it's a good question. What about Acts 8? The answer the first thing to say is, when it comes to the Acts of the Apostles, what we need to do is be careful about forming our theology from passages which are descriptive, because they're not necessarily prescriptive. So what I mean by that is, it tells us what the New Testament church is doing or what's happening, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we should do it. For instance, you will read that in Acts 6, the early church had all things in common. So does that mean every single Christian, if they're going to be a Christian, has to sell all their possessions and give the money to the church? Yes, it does. No, sorry. And it's just telling us what they did and what was occurring in the first century. It isn't telling us what our theology should be or what even our practice should be. What we have to do is we have to formulate our theology and our practice from the other parts of the New Testament, which are explicitly dealing with theology in these questions. And then we have to go back to Acts and say, how do we understand these stories? How do we apply these stories? Okay, because again, particularly in terms of Pentecostalism, I would say, it ends up in trouble because it turns Acts into something that's prescriptive rather than descriptive. Long-winded answer. To the question. Some people might think I'm trying to avoid the question. But basically, essentially, Acts chapter 8, the people in Samaria weren't converted yet. And again, to recommend a really good book, Baptism in the Holy Spirit by James Dunn. He's a New Testament professor at Durham University. He gives you tons and tons of arguments and explains all these passages in great detail. And I would recommend, if you're interested in the more academic aspect of this, explaining why baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion in the New Testament, by the way. Loads of it. But if you want to get an excellent book, he gives 10 reasons why the Samaritans weren't actually converted. But essentially, if you look at the story of Simeon, the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, you'll actually see how he's described. Now, this guy has listened to Philip preaching. He has professed faith, and he has been baptized in water, all right? And then he meets and encounters the apostles, and Peter says to him, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry," i.e. the ministry of the Spirit, "because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Okay. So here's this guy, and he's still full of bitterness and captive to sin. And it was only after baptism in the Spirit occurred that he becomes a Christian. Same in Acts chapter 19, which is even more dramatic, where a group are discovered in the city of Ephesus, and Paul talks to them and says, "Are you baptized in the Spirit?" And they said, "We haven't even heard about the Spirit." And he immediately identifies these people not as Christians. They've gone through some kind of religious external stuff that happens in the Christian church, but they're not Christians. And so it tells us that Paul prays for them to receive the Spirit of God, to be baptized in the Spirit. And then, I like this bit, he rebaptizes them. Why does he rebaptize them? Because he's saying your first baptism did not represent baptism in the Spirit. And therefore, you need to be rebaptized to affirm the forgiveness that has come through Jesus the baptizer, through the baptism of the Spirit. All right?
Great. One more question that came in with that, although it's not hugely connected, but it was along the lines of talking about children and really saying if we wouldn't often or we don't often baptize in water children who come to this church or bring them into membership. I'm not sure if that's a conscious thing or if it's just what happens, but I take it we wouldn't. What if a child comes to faith and they've been baptized in the Spirit, but they're still quite young? Why is there this big gap between that and them being baptized in water, which is often many years later?
Yeah.
Or coming to membership many years later?
I'm kind of on a journey on this one. So it's a good question. And as I say, I'm kind of formulating my own thinking on it. I increasingly are coming to the conviction, just because I talked about the universal practice of the early church, and actually even the churches, the Presbyterian churches, which was the suggestion that actually a child doesn't enter or receive baptism in the Spirit until they're slightly older, sort of round about the adolescent type mark. And I've kind of always held to a notion in relation to this previously, which is that there's a writer, a guy called James Fowler, and he wrote The Six Stages of Faith. And in it, he uses child psychology as well as a Christian framework. But basically, what he does is he identifies six stages, developmental stages of faith. And the first three of these are in relation to children. So does a child have faith? Absolutely. But what kind of faith does that child have? What is the nature of that faith? And essentially, these three stages that the child has as they develop are stages where their faith is not owned by them. It's derived from either their family or their parents or their... So it's a real faith, but it's not actually an owned faith. It's not a professed, adhered to faith. And he identifies, interestingly enough, round about again that adolescent age, where children become capable of having a distinctive faith, which has a life of its own apart from their family and church and context. And again, I find it interesting that in terms of Christian tradition, it's been at that point that baptism in the Spirit has been seen to occur. Now I know that's highly controversial, and people might want to discuss that. But I think there's a strong case, and that leads to all kinds of other issues in terms of communion and baptism and various other things. But again, pretty much in Christian traditions, right across the world and then through a history, it would have been at that point that children would receive communion, for instance. Although they would have been baptized as infants, but they never. This idea, infant baptism or the practice of baptism was again where they reversed. I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago. The practice of baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit, and they reversed them because they thought that it was the water that cleansed you from your sins. But there was grounding for what they were doing because, you see, baptism in the Spirit didn't just occur like that. The early church thought that there was a preparation for baptism in the Spirit. And really, two, and you see this actually even in Acts chapter 2. Two things had to happen beforehand. First of all, you had to repent. So you actually had to have a conscious knowledge of your sin and say, I'm no longer going to live the way I've been living. I'm not going to. So you had to have the experience of repentance. And so the early church was quite keen trying to help people work out what they needed to repent from and deal with before they got baptized in the Spirit. And the second thing, it talks about belief. And I think the idea of belief here is actually come to a intellectual or theological understanding to some extent. When people were being baptized in water, they asked them a series of questions which really conform to what we call the Nicene Creed. But do you understand Jesus is God and he died for you and he rose again and he's coming back to rule and reign? And kind of, you got that stuff? Good. Now you can be baptized in the Spirit. So it was like you had to be prepared, and there's a preparation getting to that point where you receive the Spirit of God. I would say in terms of children again and parents, our job as parents is to prepare our children through good theological and Christian education, through teaching them right and wrong, preparing them for that point where they come into a fullness or experience of baptism in the Spirit. My mum was asking me this today. Sorry, I'm rambling now. But my mum was asking me this today because my own spiritual journey was very like this. When I was a child, around about six, I would say, if people say, when did you become a Christian? I'd say, well, I think I became a Christian at six. Because at that point, I had a insight into God. I was living in South Korea, and I kind of said, I had a theological thought, which was, God is like clouds. There are clouds in Scotland, and there are clouds in South Korea, so God's a bit like the clouds. And I don't know why that's it. You can... We listen to this guy as a preacher. But I don't know why that theological insight, for some reason, led me, or maybe it was my mum, kind of led me to pray, to invite Jesus into my heart. But it wasn't until around about adolescence, about 12 years of age, where I experienced what was described at that time as baptism in the Spirit, where people laid hands on me, and I encountered and received the Spirit of God. So, you know, had I repented? Did I have belief? Yeah, I had those things, a wee bit like the Samaritans here. Did I have the Spirit of God? I'm not sure. I think probably the Spirit of God was poured out when I was 12, and then I was baptized. My dad was a minister, and I took actually the Acts passage, Acts 11, and I said, hey, Cornelius in his high school got baptized in the Spirit. I've been baptized in the Spirit. You cannot deny me water baptism.
Great.
Yeah, I know we're in trouble. Okay.
Great. Thank you. We'll make this. We've got loads more questions, but we'll make this next one the last one. I think it will fit in. Well, depending on how you answer it, but basically, it's coming back to something you preached on in a previous week recently. During the series, you compared membership to marriage. Before entering into marriage, we would expect a person's life to display certain signs which show that they are committed to their fiancé. Beyond words, what fruit should we expect to see in the life of someone coming into membership?
Yeah. Okay, well, because I've tied membership and becoming a Christian together, because I think that's what the New Testament does, then this would be the same thing as what do we need to put in place in order to lead someone into the experience of the Spirit, bring them to a point of salvation. And I actually think that you should put certain things in place before you lead someone to the Lord, which is coming back to the two ideas. They need to have repentance and belief. So they need to, in some sense, repent, recognize they're a sinner, and turn around from that. And they need to come to an understanding of what it means to call Jesus Lord. I think that's both a theological understanding and a practical understanding. And then once they've got that, and they're kind of, yep, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to call Jesus my Lord, then we pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And in that, they become a Christian, and also become, I believe, eligible for being part of the church, or become part of the church. We just recognize that. So I would say repentance and belief are necessary to be part of the church. And equally, so because there was another question which said, would we ever kick anybody out of the church? And I think that there were two instances where we would do that. First of all, if there was a case of deliberate sin. Interestingly enough, the only thing I can find in the New Testament, that when they ask people to leave a church, is if they're causing division everywhere and they're stirring up trouble and hurting the body, then you should ask that person to leave. But otherwise, I think if somebody persists in a deliberate sin that they've been challenged about, you'll see this in Matthew 18, something that they've been challenged about, but they persist in it and they ignore the voice of their friends and then their leadership and the wider church and say, you need to get this sorted here. This cannot persist. If they can persist, so the reverse of repentance, then I think there are grounds. But equally, if they enter into a kind of, I've decided to become a JW, or I'm a Mormon this week, or I become a Buddhist, then equally, theologically, I think there are grounds to ask someone to leave if they move away from the profession of a confessional statement.
Thank you very much.